We're up to Parshat Vayera, and being that we didn't get to fully see last week's parsha, we're going to have to quickly review what happened at the end of last week's parsha. We saw that the Torah specifies the Shemot, as is the name of this book, the names of the 70 people who came to Mitzrayim. The Jewish people are going in a downward spiral, flying downward, losing all their levels and all their greatness, and only these 70 people are worth mentioning in the beginning of the book of Shemos. They are the giants, they are Yaakov, his children, the next generation, and after that, suddenly we're swallowed, we're different people, we become like the Egyptians. We have 3 points where we're differentiated by, right? Loshino Shmam, Loshonam, Umalbusham, they didn't change their names, they didn't change their clothing, they did not change their language. 3 excellent points to think about if you guys are going to live in Golus. The clothing you wear, where's your tzitzis going to be? What type of clothing will you wear? The names you're going to give your children, and the language you speak, if you can speak to them in Lashon HaKodesh, you're giving them an asset. So 70 people were worth mentioning, and after that, we just become strangers. The Torah doesn't even identify who is the great leader of the Jewish people who leaves his wife and then remarries his wife, has a child, which we know will later on be identified as Moshe. We were introduced to Moshe and we saw Moshe stood up against the Egyptian, killed him, and then had to run away to Midian. And in last week's parasha, Moshe Rabbeinu spent 65 years in Midian at the age of 80. He has a second son, Eliezer, and is told by God, come back to the land of Mitzrayim. He returns to the land of Mitzrayim and is met by an angel that wants to kill him because he went without doing a circumcision. The circumcision is such an important mitzvah that even Moshe, who's going to save all of the Jewish people for detaining the circumcision till he crosses over the desert, till he comes back into Egypt, for that alone, God is ready to have him dead. The circumcision, the Mishnah says in Nidarim, this is one of the places where we see the importance of this mitzvah, and not to delay this mitzvah. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, going to save all of the Jewish people, God wasn't willing to wait. God was ready to kill him. So Tzipora, his wife, grabs a stone and slices off the foreskin. And until the times of David, as we will learn Be'ezrat Hashem next week and Sunday in our Tanakh classes, circumcisions were generally performed with stones. Let's hold off on questions for 10 minutes. Let's try to cover ground. So Moshe Rabbeinu is sent to the Jewish people. We described how Moshe is Adon Kol HaNaviim, master of all the prophets. He's introducing a new concept, that God wants to tell someone else something, and he sends a human being to tell him that. Until Moshe Rabbeinu, God sent angels, God sent prophecy. Now Moshe is telling them a new concept. The Jews go to Serach Bas Osher, the elder Serach, the adopted daughter of Osher, his stepdaughter. And they ask her, should we listen to him? And Serach asks them, tell me, what did he tell you? They say he said, Pakod Pakati Eschem. He used the double terminology, redeem, I have redeemed you. When Moshe says those code words, Serach says, listen to them, because Yosef, before he died, said to the Jews in the end of the book of Bereishis, Pakod Yifkod Elokim Eschem, Ma'alisem Esatz Mosai Mizei Itchem, Pakod Yifkod. Yosef used the double terminology, redeem, God shall redeem you. The elders, such as Serach Bas Osher, had that on tradition. The common folk did not. And that's why 30 years earlier, when a man by the name of Nun led a rebellion, a man from the family of Yosef, he said, what's this? The Egyptians are treating us like that. I'm going to sit down and do the math. He sat down and did the math. 400 years had been up from the time of the prophecy of the Bris Min Absarim, which had happened when Avram was 70 years old. Avram was born in the year 1948. Add 70 years and you reach the year 2018. In the year 2418, 30 years before the time of the redemption, you had Jews who decided, we know when God wants us to leave. They did not have a prophet. They had a leader from the aristocratic family of Yosef by the name of Nun. Quite possibly he was the father of Yoshua bin Nun. We don't know. The Pirkei Rabbi Elazar says Nun led a rebellion and the procession left Egypt. And the Egyptians gave chase and the Philistines and Amaleki gathered and killed them. And their bones were left to rot. Those are the bones that the prophet Ezekiel sees, those dry bones way out there, brings them back to life. So those bones are left as a remembrance. Any slave that tries to leave Egypt should see what happened to these masses that left, how they were killed. Those bones are left in the wilderness to rot. Now Moshe is sent and the Jews are wary, the Jews are scared. So the Jews go to Serach Bas Osher and they ask her, tell us, teach us, should we or shouldn't we listen to him? And Serach says, of course, listen to him. We discussed in the Parshas Vayigash that Serach was blessed by Yaakov to have longevity, to live an extraordinarily long life, because she was the one who gave Yaakov word that Yosef was still alive, and that's why Serach is alive. She's over 400 years old, but she's a very old lady. She's still around, and she's going to be around through the days of David HaMelech. She's going to live close to the age of 1,000. So Moshe comes to Pharaoh. He tells him God sent him. He does the signs and the Jews believe. When Moshe comes to tell the Jews God has sent him, he does not do a one-man show, but rather Moshe first goes to the elders. We have a class online. Do movements in Judaism require rabbinic leadership? Guys often ask. And the answer is yes. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, when he came to lead the Jews out of Egypt, the Medrash stresses what the verse explicitly states, that Moshe first went to the elders. If you have a movement and you think your movement is right, then the correct way to establish that movement and give it validity is working from the top down. Don't try to work from the bottom up. That's called a rebellion. If your movement is correct, you work from the top down. So Moshe goes to the elders, and the elders approve, and then Moshe goes to Pharaoh, and on the way to Pharaoh, he encounters Pharaoh's famous lions and all the scary different creatures he had at the entrance to his temple to scare people away. And next to Moshe, they roll around like puppy dogs. But the elders are scared, and so when Moshe comes to Pharaoh, it is only he and Aaron who are talking to Pharaoh. Moshe, it is unclear whether he is facing up with the same Pharaoh who raised him or not. Different Midrashim, different, we know in Chazal, different opinions as to whether it was the same one. Chazal tell us this Pharaoh was an amatul, a midget. This tool, he's a great sorcerer. He's a little midget, and he has his maleness is bigger than himself. Chazal tell us he was this tall, and his maleness was a drop longer than that. So he's an unusual person with a beard that sways down to the floor. Pretty scary, this little midget, and he's the king of Egypt. He's running. I'm not joking. Chazal tells Nebuchadnezzar the same thing. That's what it says in Machzor Vitri. Nebuchadnezzar was also a small midget. Paro says, who are you talking about? Moshe says, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the tetragrammaton. What does Yud-Kei Vav-Kei mean? Yud-Kei Vav-Kei stems from the word Hoveh, existent. Yeh, when you add the Yud to the word Hoveh, existent, you mean active existence, meaning Hashem is the one that gives existence. At every moment, God is the one that's giving existence to the world. Moshe comes to Pharaoh and says, I was sent by, and he quotes the tetragrammaton. Pharaoh says, never heard of that God. Opens up all his books and says, not in my books. So Moshe says, the God of the Hebrews, you heard of the Hebrews? Yeah, sure, I've heard of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews has sent me, and this is his real name. Pharaoh says, what? The Hebrews want to leave? They want to take vacation? They haven't been working hard enough. And so Pharaoh makes them work much harder. He says, you will no longer be given straw. You will have to make the same amount you made earlier, same quota, but with less help. And when Moshe and Pharaoh leave, when Moshe and Aaron leave Pharaoh, the Jews get this word, and the Jews are being whipped and told they're going to have to work harder. And the Jews look at Moshe and Aaron and they say, God should judge between us. For you gave the Egyptians the capacity to kill us with their cruelty. Now they have an excuse to be even crueler towards us. Who's the one that yells at Moshe and Aaron these dirty words? Dasan and Aviram, the infamous Dasan and Aviram. Moshe turns to God at the end of last week's parsha and he says, God, you sent me. Why? Why did you make it worse for the nation? Why'd you send me? Moshe assumes the reason it didn't work is because it was him. He assumes had someone else done it, things would have worked out better. Moshe assumes it's all his fault. There's a machlokas among the commentaries. What happens here? According to one commentary, he fled to Midian. He says, God, obviously I'm not good enough. And God says, no, you go back there. Now it's going to work. One of the great errors that people make in education is they expect solutions now. One of the great errors people make as parents is they worry about the here and now. They assume if my child is stealing from my wallet now, that's it, it's forever that way. The kid is 5 years old, teach him not to steal from the wallet, put your wallet in a place he can't steal from it, and in a few months, he'll outgrow it. Every kid goes through all kinds of stages. Kids go through stages where they cry over everything. You look at him and you say, what's wrong with him? Maybe I got to go to a psychologist. Maybe, but if he's 3 years old, maybe you have to take it easy and understand that at 2 and 3 years old, the kid is going to go through that stage. Kids go through stages. Part of chinuch is having patience. Yes, talk to other people. Talk to people who have experience. Learn, read good books. But at the same time, have patience. What you see today is not necessarily what will be there tomorrow. And the same thing when it comes to the redemption of Am Yisrael. We say every day in davening, Estzemach David avdecha merat atzmiach, Hashem, please make the plant of David grow swiftly. When you stand and look at a plant, you cannot see it grow, you cannot see it mature. But if you leave it and come back after a period, you'll see a totally different plant there. That is the way the redemption of the Jewish people looks. It's like a tzemach. Estzemach David avdecha. It doesn't happen in a moment. The 10 plagues will take a year to occur. They're not going to happen overnight. But there's an evolvement. And during this evolvement process, things have to change. The perspective of the world has to change, the perspective of the Egyptians has to change, most importantly, the perspective of the Jews have to change. The message of the plagues, as we will see in our parasha, is on numerous levels. Number one, the Jews are to encounter the concept of the tetragrammaton. The Egyptians and Pharaoh are to encounter that concept. What is the concept, as we discussed earlier? The world is not, as some would say, the clock theory. God created a clock and let it run. No, God is involved. God is here. And at every moment, God gives existence, as we explained. The tetragrammaton is the word hoveh, existence, with the yud in the beginning. The yud means active, like yehalech, will walk, right? Future active is the word, any word that you had a yud, right, about... Yeah, you guys with me? Grammatically? Okay. So, the Jews, the Egyptians, and Pharaoh, and the world are going to understand that at every moment, God is giving existence to the world. Proof of that is going to be the great plagues in which God changes nature. And so, Hashem tells Moshe at the end of last week's parasha, Hashem tells him, now you will see what I'm going to do. He's going to send them with a strong hand. He will chase them out of their land. And we discussed last week that the Jews did not do teshuvah. The Jews stuck to their pagan ways. They were happy that God said He's taking them out. But they didn't merit being taken out of Egypt. There are two verses in the Song of Songs. Dodi liva ani lo, my beloved comes towards me and I go towards him. And ani le dodi v'dodi li, I am for him and he is for me. Who initiates this love affair? Dodi li, does he initiate it? Or ani le dodi, I initiate it. In life, in marriage, in every relationship, there are times where different sides have greater feeling for the other one. Different sides initiate. And in marriage, we have to have perspective. Sometimes you're the one that holds up the marriage. Sometimes the other side is the one that holds up the marriage. Sometimes you're the one that holds up the marriage for 20 years. Sometimes if not for you, there would be no marriage. That's fine, that's normal, so good for you. You have a great marriage. You kept it up. Good. Well, that's what happens in Mitzrayim. We have two times in the year, Nisan and Tishrei. When we come to Elul, in anticipation of Tishrei, in anticipation of the new year, Elul is an acronym for Ani le dodi v'dodi li. I am for my beloved. I initiate this relationship towards God. In Elul, we focus on tshuva. How am I going to make things better? Ani le dodi. And then dodi li. God comes towards us in Tishrei, judges us, blesses us with a good year. Nisan is dodi li. My beloved comes to me. He initiates the relationship. God sent us the prophet Aaron and said, stop your pagan ways. We weren't listening. God said, stop, come back to me. We weren't interested. After God called to us, we weren't interested. And so God says, okay, I'm going to destroy you. And so the servitude, the forced labor in Egypt got worse and worse and worse. And still we didn't turn back. And finally Hashem said, really, you should be banished. But because I made a promise to your forefathers, I will take you out of Egypt. And that is Dodi Lim. My beloved first came to me. Hashem grabbed us and pulled us out of Mitzrayim. Lecha Dodi Netzei Asadeh. Dodi Lim, my beloved, pulled me. Vani lo. And only then we slowly dragged along. And that is where we begin our parasha. God turns to Moshe and says, Ani Hashem. I am the one that gives consistent existence to the world. I am what we call the tetragrammaton, Yud, K, Vav, K. I am the one that created and continues giving existence to the world. Va'era, and in the introductory vision, we discussed our 10 terms for a vision of prophecy. There is chazon, there is nevuah, there is mar'eh. Mar'eh is an introductory vision. It's not a complete vision of prophecy. That's why Hashem appears to Avram in Parshas Va'era with an introductory vision. It's not yet the vision of prophecy. Avram falls on his face. Avram sees another vision. That's the vision. This is introductory. Va'era, and in the introductory vision, I always appeared as El Shaddai, the potent one who created the world. History. Ushmi Hashem, but my name Hashem, that gives consistent existence to the world. In those introductory visions, Lo Nodati Lahim. What does the word Nodati mean? What's the root of the word Nodati? Yodea. What does Yodea mean in Bereishis? What does it mean to know biblically? To know intimately. Ushmi Hashem, in the name Hashem lo nodati, I did not connect intimately with them. And now, I am going to give you three reasons why I will take the Jews out of Egypt. Reason number one, I promised. I will keep up my promise that I will hakimoti et briti. Reason number one was really, I want the Jews to know Shmi Hashem. I want to make my name Yud Kei Vav Kei known. Reason number two is the covenant. Reason number three, Pasuk Hey, V'gam Ani Shamati, I have heard their cry. They are praying to me, they are crying to me. I see how the Egyptians are afflicting them wickedly, and so they have become fit that I should remember and take into account my treaty with them. So tell the Jews, and God gives us five terms of redemption. Votzeisi eschem, I will take you out. Vitzalti eschem, I will save you. Vegalti eschem, I will redeem you. Velakachti eschem, and I will take you to be my nation. And then veheveisi eschem, I will bring you to my land. So we have five terms. The fifth one was yet to happen. It had a precondition. You will recognize that I run the world, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. When Moshe comes to the Jewish people, they're willing to accept the first four, they're not willing to accept the condition. Ve'lo shomeu el Moshe. They're not willing to accept that God is the one that's running the world at every moment. They're not ready for that. And that's why they did not get the fifth term of Geula. They did not live up to their end of the deal. God said, I'll give you four levels of redemption, and then you have to understand vidatem. You have to connect, understand that I am the one that controls the world now. They didn't. Ve'lo shomu el Moshe. They didn't. The pasuk automatically tells us they didn't do their end of it. And so that generation did not merit to enter the land of Israel. Corresponding to these four terms of redemption, our sages instituted, we drink four cups on the night of Pesach. And the night of the Seder revolves around the number four. We have four questions, right? We have four sons. Four times the Torah describes how our children will question, query about what happened in Egypt. Yes, Jonathan? You had a question?
Yeah, the question before. Who was circumcised? Because from what I've heard is that Moshe was already circumcised.
We're talking about his son Eliezer.
Ah, okay. So, just to lose
there.
Yeah, sure. I meant Eliezer. Why did the Jews have to suffer more? Why did last week's parsha have to end with the labor becoming worse? So technically, had God began right away with the Makos, then the Egyptians in heaven would have had a claim. God, you decreed they should be in forced labor here in Egypt. We're doing what you said. And so when God sends Moshe in last week's parsha, when God sends him to ask Paro, God has sent me, let my children go. And Pharaoh refuses to listen. And he makes the labor worse. And the Egyptians participate in making it worse. The Egyptians are in effect proving that they never did this because of God. Because had they done it because of God, they should have listened when God said stop. But they didn't. They made it worse. And all the Egyptians were par and parcel with the evil doings of Paro. They were whipping the Jews and making it worse. Now God said, okay, now you have no claim. And we will see that there was much thought given to the process that Moshe is going to do with Paro. There's an order to the plagues and there's an order to the claims. We won't be able to go into all of it, but we'll see that Moshe consistently sets up the Mitzrayim and they keep falling into the trap. Always working in a way that they can't have any claims. We have four terms of redemption. I will take you out from under the Egyptian servitude. Because long before we left Egypt, we stopped working for them. One understanding says from the first plague, the Egyptians said, oh, we can't touch them. The other understanding, which is a Talmud in Rosh Hashanah, says that 6 months before we left Egypt, we weren't working. But Rosh Hashanah, the Gemara says, Pascha Avoda. On Rosh Hashanah, the year of redemption, 6 months before redemption, in the beginning of the month of Tishrei, the Egyptians ceased to make the Jews work. So the Jews are going to spend the last 6 months in Egypt as free men. What do you do, right? What does a free man do? Well, God wanted us to think. A few things had to happen here. We had to come to a recognition that God was running the world. We also had to come to a nationalistic recognition. The pasuk describes in the book of Devarim, Hashem says to the Jewish people, "O anisa elokim lavo lakachat lo goy mikerev goy." Has there ever been a God that took one nation out from within another nation? Meaning, we were living among the Egyptians. We were just like them. We were worshipping the same gods. And now God wanted us to have a switch, to think differently, to recognize we're not one of them. That takes time. And so we have a whole year to develop that thought process. And during that year, God will bring plagues upon the Mitzrayim, and we're going to go scot-free. And suddenly we'll see, hey, we're not one of them. So Hashem says, "Votzeiti etchem," I will take you out from the suffering of Egypt. "Vitzalti etchem," I will save you from them. That's ultimately we left Egypt, right? We left. We didn't have to pay taxes. We didn't have to do any work for them. "Vigalti etchem," God's redemption is when the Egyptians were sunk in the sea. We no longer had masters altogether. "V'lakachti etchem li la'am," I'll take you as my nation. That was with the giving of the Torah. And that's what Hashem says, I will be your God, you will listen to me. And you will know, ki ani Hashem Elokechem, that I am Hashem who watches over what you do. Hashem, we described the tetragrammaton. Elokim is the force that controls all forces in nature. Two different concepts, Hashem and Elohim. The Jews throughout the period of the first temple, I'll get to you in a second, the Jews throughout the period of the first temple recognized that God existed somewhere, but they thought there are other forces that control things in the world. So they worshipped all kinds of idols called the Baal. They figured this Baal controls the rain, and this Baal controls fertility, and this Baal controls the crops. God's up there somewhere, but these forces control other aspects of the world. And that's why when Elio comes to dissuade them of these beliefs, and they see that God is running the show, they declare Hashem, that we always knew existed, Hu Ha Elokim. He is the one that controls all the forces. Yes, sir.
So if we had 6 months of wheat, then what's the deal with the matzah? How do you think that?
What's the question?
My understanding of matzah is that we did it because we're kind of like hiking out of Egypt.
Okay.
Apparently, if we had 6 months, like you think we could have had a little bit better prepared than just.
Let's ask differently. If God tells them 2 weeks in advance that they're leaving Egypt, why don't they prepare baby bottles and food? You know, if I tell you you're leaving for a big tiyul in 2 weeks, you'd spend those 2 weeks preparing. Why weren't the Jews prepared?
We're not going anywhere, and so like.
No, we'll discuss that in 2 weeks. It's a good question. But I don't think it has to do with this point. It's a question in general. Anything else? Okay. So the Jews on the one hand did not live up to what God asked of them. They weren't willing to accept that God is running the show. Mikotzer ruach, they were not on a level. They hadn't brought themselves to a level where they could accept that. Umeavadakasha, and also because they were working too hard. So now at this point, they couldn't work on themselves. They were too distant from this concept, and they were being worked so hard that they couldn't bring themselves to the concept either. Hashem tells Moshe, come talk to Paro, and he'll send the Jews. And Moshe says, God, I just spoke to the Jews, and they didn't listen to me. Why should Paro listen to me? You know, I don't talk well. Moshe automatically assumes the reason it didn't work was because he doesn't talk well. Moshe says, the Jews must be thinking, the first time Moshe came to talk, he said, God's saying to take him out, and Paro was able to make things worse, and Moshe couldn't do anything. So the Jews aren't listening to me now. If that's what the Jews think, so for sure Paro's going to think the same thing. The first time Moshe came, I didn't listen to him, and he couldn't do anything to me. Why should I listen to him now? And this is one of the Kal V'Chomers in the Torah. We know the concept fortiori. It's a term of logic that this is one of the Kal V'Chomer in the Torah. Now Moshe assumed that even though God had told Aaron to go along the first time, that didn't mean Aaron would be going along every other time. So God tells Moshe and Aaron, you two go. Vaitzavim el bnei Yisrael. God appointed Moshe and Aaron in charge of the Jewish people and in charge of Pharaoh. If you think about it, it's pretty extraordinary. How does Moshe get into Paro's castle? Why didn't Paro just tell his guards, don't let him in? How come Moshe gets in every time? That's this pasuk. Vayitzavim. Hashem appointed them as leaders over Pharaoh. In certain regards, they didn't have much of a choice in the matter. There are fantastic midrashim about how Paro said, don't let him in, and that's why Moshe tricked him and met him at the Nile, and every time Moshe got around Paro's plans not to meet up with Moshe. But on the simple level, Vayitzavim, God said, you guys are in charge now. Paro's going to have to listen. Yes. Adam, you want something? No. Okay. Vayitzavim el bnei Yisrael. God commanded Moshe and Aaron to tend to the Jewish people. What was God telling Moshe and Aaron? They're going to upset you. They're going to do all kinds of things that give you room to really get upset at them. You're in charge, guys. You can't curse them. They're your people now. Very often, a person who's in charge can be really upset at the people he's in charge of. Especially if they have slaves mentality. Especially if they're stiff-necked people. And God warns Moshe and Aaron, go easy on them. You're in charge. And Hashem tells them, when you talk to Pharaoh, remember that he is king. People sometimes get very confused. They say, if I'm the servant of Hashem, why should I respect him? What's his name? What's Obama? What's he? Why should I respect him? You see, not like that. You have a person worse than Hitler, Paro. I mean, he's slaughtering Jewish babies and bathing in their blood. You have a man that's killed, I don't know if more Jews than Pharaoh, but he's definitely worse than Hitler. And God tells Moshe, when you talk to him, remember he's king. You're in charge, but he's king. Speak respectfully. The Torah then seems to go on a tangent. The Torah says, and the following are the children of Reuven, of Shimon, of Levi. What's this doing here? So,
I have a question about that.
Yes, sir.
Why isn't the Torah mentioning Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moshe, in this part?
What role did she play here?
She's the sister of Aaron and Moshe.
Why isn't she mentioned here?
Yeah.
I don't know. I have to look. I'm sure the commentaries discuss it. I don't know. There's a Chizkuni by the passing of Rachel, I think, that discusses the Shita, how the Torah goes, when the Torah does and when the Torah does not mention women. I think it's by the passing of Rachel. Somewhere over there. It's worth looking up.
It wasn't like it occurred to me because Miriam was a very important role because without her, Moshe wouldn't exist.
You see, the Navi puts them together also. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam.
Yes.
And in the Navi you find that Miriam had a great role. You're right. I don't know. We have to look.
The Medrash is really good on that. It just goes wild.
When the Jews entered Egypt, so we discussed in the beginning, there were people of stature. There were people worth mentioning. Vela Shmos, these are the names. They're mentioned by names. After that, you have the Jewish people. We don't have names. Now the Torah reviews the names. Who lived longest among the Shvatim?
Levi.
And that had a marked difference. Because Levi was able to bring up his grandchildren. Levi was able to see a generation beyond the other tribes. And as such, Levi had an impact on the generation beyond the other tribes. And that's why it is Levi's offsprings that ended up being the leaders of Am Yisrael. Amram the Gadol HaDor, Aaron the prophet, and then after Aaron, Moshe the prophet. And that's why the Torah takes time to point out, From Levi's family, there were people worth mentioning. They were the leaders of the Jewish people. The Torah tells us, "Kolam lamedet ben benot Torah." Whoever teaches his grandson Torah, kilu kibla mesinai. It's as though you've connected him to Sinai. We have a special mitzvah in the laws of Limud Torah to teach our grandchildren, to teach Torah to our grandchildren. And the message that a child gets is totally different from a grandfather as opposed to a father. The Torah tells us here, Levi, and Levi's connection, and Levi's children and grandchildren. Levi was still around to teach these children. The Torah records that Amram took his aunt. There's what to discuss about that, but maybe not today. If you guys remind me, tomorrow we could discuss that. And the Torah points out that Aaron took Elisheva, that we have the family of Kehuna mixing with the family of Elisheva, the sister of Nachshon, the family of Yehuda, the family of Malchus, kingship, the two mixed. And the important person in his generation, Aaron, married Elisheva. And then he tells us Elazar married from the daughters of Putiel. And Putiel was an important person, because I'll discuss exactly who he was. And they had a great son named Pinchas. Chazal tell us that Aaron was careful in his choosing of a wife, and Moshe was careful. But Aaron was a little bit more careful than Moshe. And so Chazal say, even though their wives had similar genealogy, but Aaron's wife came from a slightly better family than Moshe's wife. And Chazal tell us that, going around this pasuk, Chazal tell us that is why Moshe had a grandson who ultimately was a priest for idol worship, and Aaron did not. Because at the end of the day, it helps to have the merits from before. And we discussed this in class, that every person is limited to themselves. Even the great Rabbi Akiva, when it was a question whether they could appoint him as Nasi, they said, if he's left to his own merits, Rabbi Akiva was Ben Gerim, Rabbi Akiva was his father or his grandfather was a Ger, so he didn't have merits from generations past. And Chazal said, we can't appoint him the Nasi. We can't appoint him the leader. Even though Rabbi Akiva was a giant. The Torah tells us that when Moshe saw Rabbi Akiva, he said, why is the Torah being given by me? Give it through him. You have such a giant in the that's going to come to the world. Why should I be the one to give the Torah? Rabbi Akiva should give the Torah. And yet, when it's a question of a person having merits, every person benefits from having merits from their forefathers. And if a person is limited to themselves, they have to know they're limited. And if a person has an option, if you're offered two girls, and one of them is a Gioret, and one of them comes from a Jewish home, then there are advantages. This is one advantage to taking a girl who comes from a Jewish home. A Gioret has her strengths. Remember, Gerim have their own place in Olam Haba. God makes a special room for them. And God has special love for them. And if you're a Ger, then you might understand one another better. There are advantages. But this is something to factor in. At the end of the day, Chazal say, the reason Moshe's grandson ended up being a priest for idol worship and Aaron's didn't, Chazal attributed to this. Where'd they come from? So, something to think about. But don't feel limited by it, guys. Remember that King David came from Rus. And Rus was a Gioris, right? But because she was such a fantastic person, all of the Davidic dynasty came from her. And we find that often in Jewish history. Unculus, we have a mitzvah, a rabbinic mitzvah to learn his commentary. You know anyone else's commentary? We have a rabbinic mitzvah to learn their commentary every week? I don't. Unculus the Ger, we have a rabbinic mitzvah to read his translation every week, every Jew. Right? So, Gerim can make it very, very high. Don't feel limited. You guys, the sky is the limit. Not even. At the same time, when you're looking for shiduchim, you should bear this in mind. Again, provided all things are equal. Don't let this blind you. This is something to factor in. Okay, back to our parsha. So, Moshe and Aaron are appointed to talk to Paro, and they're fit to be listened to. Moshe, from this point onward, is given the position of Elohim. He was given the position. Hashem told him, you'll be like an angel. Rav Sadia Gaon is of the opinion that anyone who heard Moshe talk, it was like hearing a prophet talk. It was like hearing an angel, and the person who heard him would be like a prophet. That gives us understanding as to why later on, Moshe wouldn't talk directly to people. Re'ei netaticha Elohim lefaro, Hashem says. Elokim lefaro could mean you're in charge, or Elokim lefaro, according to Rav Sadugon, means you're like an angel. From now on, whoever hears you is like a prophet. Now imagine the scene. Pharaoh's standing there. Moshe is a boy that grew up in his house. He's 20 foot tall. And he walks into Pharaoh's castle. He's got a long white beard already. He's an 80-year-old man. But he's waking up early in the morning and he's doing everything like a young man. Moshe and Aaron. And Moshe walks in. And anything he has to say, he mumbles and whispers to Aaron. Doesn't talk directly to Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to talk to him. He's got to talk. He could talk to him, but Moshe won't talk to him. You guys see the scene? Little old Pharaoh and giant Moshe. I'm talking physically. Pharaoh was a midget. Moshe was 20 feet tall. And Moshe whispers to Aaron, and then Aaron goes and tells Pharaoh what Moshe said. It's a little bit demeaning. But that was the way God wanted it set up. God says, I will make Pharaoh's heart hard. How does that work? God says, and as such, I will make great signs and muftim, which we might translate as miracles, in the land of Mitzrayim. What's going on here? So, there is a medrash that says that the 10 plagues were a punishment for the Mitzrayim. And the medrash aligns each plague with what the Mitzrayim did to the Jews. If the Mitzrayim made the Jews be hunters to hunt wild animals, so God sent wild animals to destroy Mitzrayim. If the Egyptians precluded the Jewish women from going to mikveh, and the Jews wouldn't come near their wives if they didn't go to mikveh, so God turned all of the Mitzrayim's water to blood, corresponding to the blood of the menstruation. There's a medrash that goes makkah by makkah, explaining why. If the Egyptians made the Jews clean their clothes of lice, so the Egyptians got lice within all their clothing. If the Egyptians made the Jews go fishing for them, so God sent them the locusts and the grasshoppers within their houses and in their stomach and in their foods. The Midrashim go plague by plague, how it's a punishment. But there's also an understanding that says that this all goes back to the purpose of the makos. The purpose of the makos is so that the Egyptians and the Jews and Pharaoh and the world will recognize that God is running the show. We say we have a mitzvah to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. Revolving around the Exodus from Egypt are all the concepts of Judaism. All the fundamental concepts can be learned from the Exodus from Egypt. So we wear a sign on our arm, and we don't hang, I mean, you could hang up signs, I'm a Met fan, or I'm a Jet fan, or I'm a what, outside your door. But what we do outside our doors, what every Jew does do outside his door, is he puts a I'm a God fan on the door, right? You put up a mezuzah, and it says, Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Our God is one, and we have a mitzvah to love God, and He's going to take care of us if we keep His mitzvot. What do we post outside our doors? We put a mezuzah. That's our declaration. That's our bumper sticker. So all of these, though, correspond to Mitzrayim. And what's so important about Mitzrayim? Why is it that our firstborns have special status and we have to redeem them, going back to the plague? Why is it that we have a mitzvah Pesach? Why is it Sukkot, Shavuos? All the holidays, even Shabbos, everything goes back to Mitzrayim. And within Mitzrayim, we have the basic concepts of Jewish faith. The concept that God created the world, the concept that God runs the world, the concept that God cares what's happening in the world, the concept that God has actions which He approves of and disapproves of, the concept that God punishes those that are evil and rewards those that are kind, the concept that God maintains His promises. Many, many, really all of the fundamental concepts of Judaism are within this. And God wants all of us to recognize that. And God also wants the Egyptians to recognize that. And so God says, I will make otot and moftim. God does not say shvatim. The word shvatim means punishment, as Rashi in Eov writes. The only two things that were shvatim, punishments against the Egyptians, according to this understanding, is the plague of Bechoros, the firstborn being killed, and the Egyptians sinking in the Red Sea and the Yamsuf. But the other things were signs, otot and moftim, so that we come to the recognition that God's running the show. And we have a mitzvah to tell our children, because the recounting of what happened in Mitzrayim shows us the extent that God is willing to go to help us come back. Remember, God wants us to come back. God wants the Egyptians to come back. If Pharaoh would have wanted to, If Paro would have said, I give up God, you really run the show and I'll do whatever you want, he could have done that. But when God hardened his heart, what God was doing was a simple thing. You know, if a guy is being unfair to his wife and he's supposed to give her a divorce, so what we'll sometimes do is we'll bring a bunch of baseball bats and we'll tell him, you know, you're supposed to divorce your wife. And he'll say, well, I don't want to. So then we pick up the baseball bats. We tell him, you know, you're supposed to divorce your wife. And he says, I don't want to. And then we tell him, we're going to use these bats until either you divorce her or you die. You have a choice. You decide what you want to do. It's up to you. And then the halacha expects that either he will divorce her or we'll start using the baseball bats. That's
what?
Yes. Now, when you look at this guy and you say, you know, a guy has to give a divorce contract out of his own volition, does he really want to give the divorce contract? So you'll ask him 10 minutes afterwards, he'll say, no way, I was scared of getting killed. Pharaoh should have said, I'm scared of getting killed. The Egyptian economy is being destroyed. Logic would dictate that Pharaoh would say, you know, I don't care if God runs the world or not, but I'm losing this fight. Chazal say, Mashal lema davar domeh. What is this similar to? A king catches a servant and says, you thief, you've been stealing. You have three choices. What do you want? You can either eat this rotten piece of meat we have here, a carcass that's been sitting here for 3 months. You can eat that. Or you could get 50 lashes. Or you could pay me 5,000 gold coins. So the servant says, I'm sorry, your honor. Fine, I'll eat the rotten piece of meat. He sits down and starts eating. He eats bite number one. He vomits his guts out. He eats bite number two. He vomits his guts out. By bite number three, his stomach is churning, but there's nothing left to vomit. And he finishes half the meat, and he's feeling so sick. He says, I can't forget it. I'll take the lashes. Okay, now he's feeling terrible. They bring him in. They start giving him the lashes. And he's yelling, and he suffers through 30 lashes. And he says, I can't. I'll pay the money. And then he pays out the money. That's Paro. What did Pharaoh get? He got all the lashes in there. He got all the plagues. And we left with the wealth. You know, if this servant would have been smart, he would have paid right off the bat. He ended up eating half the meat, suffering half the lashes, and then paying the money anyways. He should have paid the money to begin with. Logic would dictate that Pharaoh would say, hey, I'm gonna pay up anyways. I can't fight this. So that's where God hardened his heart. God said, I'm not going to let you get away with that. If you want to do real tshuva, if you want to recognize I run the show and say I regret it, fine, God, you run the show. If you want your children out, I'll let them go. Paro could have done that at any moment. True tshuva was not precluded from him. What God said was, but I'm not going to let you get away with just saying I don't want to get hit anymore, so I'm going to let them go. That's not going to happen. There I'll make you stubborn. You're not going to have that simple intelligence to say, I'm getting hit anyways, I might as well give up. That not. If you're willing to come to a true recognition that I run the show, you can let them go, and there God doesn't interfere. God hardened his heart that Pharaoh was stubborn and he wasn't willing to give in on the level of, okay, so he's being hit. This is one understanding. The Rambam gives a different explanation. But before we go to the Rambam, we have to go back to the example we gave of a get. The Rambam writes, why is it that it's a valid get when the Jew is being beaten and he says, forget it, I'll write the get? The halacha says a get has to be given of one's own volition. So the Rambam says, and this is a philosophical concept, but this is the halachic application. The Rambam says, at the core of every Jew's heart, he wants to do what God wants. Every Jew deep down inside wants to do what's right. Sometimes our temptations overcome us. So when he's being beaten and he finally says, I'll do it, all we're doing is we're helping him reveal his true self. 10 minutes later, he's confident that that's not what he wants. But at that moment, we just helped him get out what was deep down inside him. That's how the Rambam explains it. And if you think about it, that concept is a beautiful concept. To look at the world and say people at their core are really good people, and it's just that they're being seduced time and again to do what's wrong, that's a beautiful way of looking at the world. Now the Rambam says the idea over here of the hardening of Paro's heart, the Rambam says Take, for example, you tell your boy, stop hitting your sister. And the kid goes and hits his sister again. You tell him, stop hitting her, don't pull her hair. 2 minutes later, he pulls her hair. You come back and say, hey, I'm warning you. One more time, you're going to get it. 2 minutes later, what do you hear? He's pulling the hair. You tell him, okay, I warned you. He says, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it again. Okay, but I'm warning you. Next time, you're going to get it. Apologize to your sister. I'm really sorry. I'm not going to do it again. 2 minutes later, you see him, doing, he's pulling. You walk in and he says, please, no, I want to apologize. I'm sorry. At some point you say, you can't say I'm sorry, right? At some point you say, that's it. Now the punishment is that you're not going to be able to say you're sorry. You're going to have to get whatever punishment you're going to get. That's Paro. Had Paro wanted to do tshuva, he had ample opportunity earlier. God says now, the punishment, notice the Rambam is learning that the 10 plagues were a punishment, not like the pshat we said earlier, the Sephorno. The punishment is that you're not going to be able to go back and say, I'm sorry. God's way of doing it is hardening his heart, but at the end of the day, it's all part of the punishment. That's how the Rambam explains the concept, the hardening of the heart. So we have this 80-year-old Moshe and his brother who's 83, and they come to Paro. And they want to bring Paro to their ball game. Meaning, if they come and they do plague number one, fantastic, the Nile turns to blood, Paro's sorcerers could have said, we could do that. Moshe would say, prove it. They'd say, we don't want to, but we could. God wanted to bring the sorcerers into our ballpark, so to speak. So God sends Moshe with a fairly simple sign. God says, go, throw your staff, have it turn into a snake. Moshe does that, Paro laughs. He says, my kids could do that too. He calls in his kids, they throw their sticks, they turn into snakes. He calls his wife, they throw their sticks, they turn into snakes. He calls his, he says, who do you want? Moshe, you know, it's like walking into a city where everyone sells straw and you want to bring in a pack of straw and sell it. Big deal. You think you're going to impress me with that? So Paro sorcerers, they throw their sticks on the ground and the sticks look like snakes. Now, Moshe, his really turned into a real life snake. His stick was a stick from the Garden of Eden. It had God's name inscribed on it, a sapphire stick with the letters Detzach Hadash Be'achav, the acronym of the 10 plagues inscribed on it from the 6 days of creation, from twilight, right? One of the things that were created in twilight in 6 days of creation was Mate Moshe, the staff of Moshe. So Moshe has this fantastic staff that really does miracles. And when he throws that staff, it turns into a stick, and then it turns back into a staff. The Egyptian sorcerers could only make things evolve, domim, somech, chai, advanced evolvement. So they can make the stick look like it's evolved into a snake, but they can't make it go back again. Moshe really becomes a snake, and then he makes it back into a staff, and then the staff swallows their staffs, and now they're like without a staff. Hey, wait a second, how'd that happen? But Moshe says, okay, the challenge is on. Now that's how you guys want to play the game? Now Moshe's brought them into his court. From now on, every trick Moshe does, they are placed in the challenge, produce. And they won't be able to produce. Moshe says he's going to turn the Nile to blood. He says, I want you to know, Paro, God is going to change the Nile to blood. And it's going to be real blood. Not like your sorcerers that make things look like they've changed. But it's going to be real blood. And all the fish will die. It's not that we'll have some sort of illusion, it'll look like blood. And then the Egyptians will work very hard digging around the Nile to try and find sources of water. Aaron turns and Moshe tells him that he should turn and raise his staff over the waters of Egypt and turn them to blood. We discussed Hakaras HaTov last week, right? Why Moshe doesn't hit the sand, the favor the sand did to Moshe, the concept of Hakaras HaTov, long-term Hakaras HaTov for short-term things. So same thing here. Moshe hears that when he was a baby, there was an hour or less that he was in the Nile and he stayed alive. So Moshe isn't going to hit the Nile again. Chazal teaches a concept. Bara deshatit minei, you drank from a well, lotishti beikala, don't throw in a clod of earth. But what does the well care if I throw in a clod of earth? It's a concept. What type of human being are you? You learn in Machon Meir, you walk by, you see the lights on, electricity is being consumed for nothing. Shut the light. You're getting from this place. The Torah tells us you can't hate an Egyptian, you were a guest in their land. But they turned like Nazis on us. Yeah, but there was a time when you had a famine and you had nowhere to go and they took you in. The fact that later they turned like Nazis on you, God says, be careful how you talk about them. We have to develop what type of human beings we are, where we can have a karas atov like Moshe Rabbeinu, for the water where he was floating for a period. Moshe could have said, cursed is the Nile. Look at how many Jewish children drowned in this Nile. Wouldn't that be legitimate? No, Moshe doesn't say that. Whenever we want an out, we can look at the same thing and say, look at that. How many people tell me, Machon Meir, I wanted to do my gear. You know how long it took me to do my gear? You know the bureaucracy? So I tell them, you know, it's not in our hands. We do our best. Oh, no, they could have. They could have. What do you mean? But the Machon is doing its best. You don't think they're doing their best, but you ate here, you drank here, you learned here, you got something out of this place. We're not worse than the Egyptians. You can't hate us. If you gain from a place, we have to aspire to be like Moshe. Moshe looks at the water differently. He doesn't say that's the water that drowned millions of Jewish babies. He says that's the water I floated in for an hour when I was a baby. And so Aaron is the one that turns the Nile into blood. Chazal tell us that the Egyptians looked at the Jews and the Jews had water. So the Egyptian would tell the Jew, give me that, grab the water, it would turn to blood. He'd say, never mind, take it back, turns back to water. The Egyptian says, hold on to that, brings a straw, tries to drink from the water, blood comes up through the straw. The Egyptian says, wait a second, how come you drink from a straw? The Jew starts drinking, there's water coming out. Let's switch straws. No, it still doesn't work. If he'd pay, then he would have water. And so the Jews started making money. In the Jewish mind, things are changing. Ah, we're not one of them. God is starting to show the Jews that they're a different people. The Egyptians dig around the Nile, and here there's a machlokas rishonim. When they dug around the Nile searching for water, did it work or didn't it work? Rashi says it didn't work. Other rishonim say, no, that's what God said. They'll have to work. The Egyptians are going to work now, digging for water. Pharaoh's men, either they import water from Turkey or something, or they buy water from the Jews. And they also make the water look like blood. But the difference is, and this is the concept God wanted to teach us, Ani Hashem, Yudke Vavke, the way we discussed in the beginning of class, the difference is that here there was a change in nature. The waters ran their course. Naturally there were waters every day beforehand and every day afterwards. But for a week, the Nile turned to blood. A week, 3 weeks, discussion in the Midrashim, how long each Malka stood for. So, for a week, it's blood, and it's real blood. It's not like it looks red, but it's not blood. It's blood. All the fish die. After the 7 days, Hashem sends Moshe again, and he says, God says, send my people, they will serve me. And if you refuse, I will plague your borders with tsefardim. What are tsefardim? Okay, so tzfardeim are crocodiles. You guys said correctly. Very good. Tzfardeim, we don't know what tzfardeim are. This, in modern Hebrew, tzfardeim is a frog. The Ibn Ezra and others say it was crocodiles. We don't know. One medrash says that this big fat frog came out of the Nile, and the Egyptians said, we'll kill it. They beat it. Every time they beat it, it multiplied. Many, many more frogs. And the frogs started jumping all around, and they jumped into people's stomachs, and they jumped into their foods, and jumped into their ovens, and they'd go to the bathroom, and they'd jump in from beneath, and they'd jump in from above, and the Egyptians start having frogs literally jumping around their stomachs. Uvecha, Hashem warns Paro, it will be in you. The frogs begin by jumping into Paro's castle, and Paro loses control. Now this was unnatural, that they should have frogs jumping all around, jumping into burning ovens. And from the frogs, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah learned that if God wants us to, we're willing to give up our lives. Just like the frogs. If God said we jump in, they jump in. The sorcerers, they also make frogs come into Egypt, but their frogs couldn't procreate. They couldn't replicate the same miracle. Paro calls in Moshe and Aaron, and he says, pray to God. I want him to remove the frogs from me and my nation, and I'll send the nation, and they will bring a sacrifice before God. So this time, in contradistinction with the first plague, this time he was cognizant of the difference between what his sorcerers did and what Moshe did. This time he saw this is different. Notice the first plague, God hit the god of the Egyptians. God hit the Nile. They worshipped the Nile. The Nile was the source of their sustenance. That was their parnasa. That was their life. Their lifeline, right? In Egypt, they live off the Nile. And God changed that to blood. So Moshe turns to Paro and says, when do you want me to pray that God will remove it? The Egyptian sorcerers, well, they can make things short term. I'm dealing with God. Whenever you want, the plague will stop. Paro assumes this is a trick. Moshe knows I'm going to say now. So it must be that his trick is about to end now. So Paro says, tomorrow. So Moshe says, fine, tomorrow. That's what you want, tomorrow. It'll be tomorrow. So that's what happens. He asks Hashem. Paro made a request. He said, I want God to remove the frogs or crocodiles or whatever these things were from me and my nation. Now, he didn't really word things correctly. He did not ask to remove them from the world. He asked they should leave me. So they will leave him. He's going to have piles of dead frogs all over Egypt, stinking up Egypt. But they'll leave him. They'll leave his house. They'll leave the other Egyptians. They'll just be in the streets. And Moshe says, Leman teida, I want you to know there are none like Hashem. Ki en kashem Elokeinu. Remember Hashem, the one who gives consistent existence to the world, Elokeinu also controls the laws of nature. And the live frogs will remain only in the Nile in future generations. They won't come out and cover your land. And the Rishonim write, the Rambam writes. Okay, we'll get to that. Bezrat Hashem, we'll get to that. Okay, Moshe calls out to Hashem. And he has to call because really he's asking for something that's unnatural. In heaven they go either all the way this way or all the way that way. And here Paro asked for a mishmash. They should leave his house, but he didn't ask for them to go back into the Nile. He didn't ask for them to be removed completely. Moshe has to make an unusual request. Notice that Moshe goes out to make his request. We're not supposed to pray in defiled places. If there's all kinds of idols or things hanging on the wall, the person is not supposed to pray over there. So I don't think we should go into the sorcery of the Egyptians. We don't have time for that. They send the Egyptians thought the reason that they were so well off was like the Torah describes Egypt. Kigan Hashem, like the Garden of Eden, like God's garden. In the Nile, they had beautiful waters and they didn't have any crocodiles and other creatures, frogs or any other creatures coming out of the Nile. The Nile was pure, clean water. And they thought, because of the Nile and because of the constellation of Tle, that they worshipped the sheep, that's why everything was going good. And that's why Hashem showed them, you think things are going well for you because you worship the Nile. I'll first show you that the Nile will turn bad. And then I'll show you that the Nile can produce bad. And the frogs even jump into your hot ovens. The first two plagues came from the water. The next plague is going to come from the earth, Kinim. And the Egyptians couldn't replicate that. And after this, they saw they were undone. Now, ordinarily, the Egyptians would be able to produce Kinim. The Egyptians knew how to do all kinds of tricks. But here God intervened, and that's why over here they said it's a finger of God. That's what the pasuk says, Vayasuchen. They tried to do it, Velo Yacholu, but they couldn't. Ordinarily, they should have been able to replicate the plague of Kinim, but they couldn't. Etzba is an acronym. En tzarich bdika od. You don't need to check anymore. Paro, this is for real. It's legit. God's in the picture. The Egyptian sorcerers tell him. The first three plagues were through Aaron. The first three plagues were down below. And so they were done through Aaron. We discussed Akara Satov. the next seven plagues, which are going to involve higher forces, the next seven plagues are going to be done by Moshe. The miracle in Arov, the wild animals that came into Egypt, was that the wild animals wouldn't touch the Jews. Ordinarily, you have wild animals coming in, they harm everyone. They didn't touch the Jews. Chazal tell us that God sent a special wild animal with extra long hands, like an octopus. The Egyptians would go into their house, lock the door, he'd stick his hands in through the chimney, open the door, and then the wild animals would come in and do what they wanted. So the Egyptians were suffering. Hashem says, if you don't let my nation go, tomorrow there will be wild animals. And then you will see the difference between my children and your people. Everyone will see the difference. And that's what happens the next day. Notice that the plagues are divided into series. We have the Mishnah, Rabbi Yehuda and Shas is the one that gives signs. And Chazal tell us we're all supposed to give signs in our learning. God tells Moshe, Sima b'fihim, place the Torah in their mouths. Chazal say, Al tikri sima ela simna. Sima b'fihim, place it in their mouths. Simna b'fihim, make signs in their mouth. We're supposed to make signs in the Torah. You learn something, you should make signs in order to remember it. So we have an acronym for the 10 plagues, Tzach Adash Be'achav. And Rav Hirsch writes, but he's not the first to have this thought, that really that's a split between the plagues. The first two, there's always a warning. The third, there is no warning. The third is on a different level than the first two. Ditzach, Dam Tzfardeh, Paro is warned. Kinim comes without warning. Adash, Arov Dever, Paro is warned. Shchin, the boils come without warning, etc. So, Choshech also. Parad Arbe, the hail and the locust, there is a warning. And then Choshech, darkness comes without warning. That's how Rav Hirsch explains part of his explanation about the division. Now Paro started suffering. Remember when the Shechin, we have Dever, the animals are dropping dead, and by the Jews no animal dropped dead. And then we have Shechin, we have boils. And even though technically the last thing a person wants is to suffer himself, everyone wants to avoid pain, nonetheless, Paro refused to listen. Our parsha ends with the Makkah of Barad. Hashem gave them advice before he did Makkah's Barad. He said, put everything in homes. Now technically, if you think about it, if there's hail the size of stones, you're talking about big hailstones coming down, and there's fire within these hailstones, the Egyptian homes are not going to protect them from that. But that was part of the miracle. Hashem said, whatever you want saved, you'll put in a house. And those that were already God-fearing, they took their slaves, they took their animals, they took their families, and they kept them all in the house. And those who were in the homes really weren't harmed. God gave them fair warning. And when the hail came down, finally Paro says, enough. And the hail stopped. Chazal tell us the hail stopped mid-air. Moshe said, when I leave the city, I'll raise my hands to Hashem. You'll stop hearing the thunder and the hail won't come down anymore. Chazal say, for the remainder of the time, the Egyptians would walk around Egypt and see hailstones floating in the air. Wherever they were holding in the air, they'd freeze. Hashem said, stop. They stopped. Mm-hmm. That's what the Midrash says. They were used again later in Jewish history. But Chazal say it didn't come down. That's what the Pasuk says. It didn't come down. Chazal say it was a miracle. It didn't come down, but it stayed floating in the air. We're going to pick up with Arbe, next week's parsha. We have to see that there were 10 plagues, and the 10 plagues are corresponding to the 10 commandments and to the 10 declarations God made in creating the world and the 10 tests of Avram. And God in our parsha has 5 names, and there are 5 terms of the Geula, and there are 5 times the Jews were in exile. Chazal shows correspondences between all of these. We don't have time to go into that tonight, but Bezrat Hashem, one day we will. Our parsha concludes with Paro's hard heart and his refusal to send the Jews. Every time he promises he will, and he doesn't. And we have to think what messages we take away from our parsha. Chazal tells us our parsha is written for us to know and for us to tell our children. So if you have, you guys have time today, take some time between now and Shabbos, take out a medrash says, learn some of the fantastic medrashim on the parsha, and you're in preparation of fulfillment of the mitzvah. Vigata lebincha. We have a mitzvah on the night of Pesach to tell our children, to tell them about the great miracles that happened in Mitzrayim. And we should tell it like a story. We should tell it interesting. We should tell it in a way that will capture their hearts and minds. So we have a special mitzvah, preparation for a mitzvah. Between now and Shabbos, you guys, this is this week's parsha. Take the time, take out midrashim and learn them, and you'll be better prepared for Pesach. It's just around the corner. We're only 2 months away. Laila tov. Well, do